Okay, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Exodus chapter 20. It'll be very helpful for you to have that passage open in front of you as we look at this together. But let me just begin by praying and asking the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Father, thank you for the privilege of singing and worshiping you. Thank you for the privilege of remembering Jesus' death and what it accomplished together. And thank you for the privilege now of hearing your word. I just pray, Lord, that you would help me now to explain this clearly, that you would be pleased to speak again into our hearts in the way that only you can, and that you would form us and shape and fashion us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the features of this series in the book of Exodus has been that in each sermon we've been dealing with quite large chunks of text. Trying to capture complete units of thought in Exodus requires this. We need to look at the big chunks, or at least that's the approach I've been taking. We dealt with chapters 1 and 2 together, then 3 and 4, then 5 to 7, so it's been big chunks of text all the way. But this evening, we come to the smallest chunk of text that I'm handling in one sermon in the whole series. But it could be argued that though this is the smallest chunk of text in the series, these verses have had the biggest impact on society. A greater impact, really, than anything we've seen so far in the series. We come this evening to the Ten Commandments. This very unique section of Exodus where the people assembled at Sinai did not just hear the words of God, but the very voice of God. God in his grace doesn't leave his people, who he has just redeemed from slavery and oppression in Egypt, to fumble around in moral darkness. As a sovereign creator, he gives clear directions that are to shape every area of his people's lives. This section teaches us clearly that God wants to shape his people through his revealed word. As we come to the Ten Commandments, to the law this evening, I want to encourage you not to come with a foreboding spirit, a kind of, oh no, here comes the rule book. Instead, I want to encourage you in your heart to be praying, Lord, help me to recapture the understanding of the law that caused the psalmist in Psalm 119:97 to say, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Is that your heart? As you approach God's law in the Old Testament? Or have you just kind of relegated it to Old Testament, kind of irrelevant, I don't really understand it, therefore it just stays at arm's length? I believe the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119 should still be the attitude of every Christian who reads the Old Testament and reads the law of God today. But we have something even greater to celebrate about. We are understanding the law and the laws now from this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one who was the fulfiller of the law, the one whom the law was always pointing towards. Jesus came to say, I haven't come to abolish this or destroy it. I've come to give it a full meaning, to show you what was always there, to bring out the fullness of it, so that in a whole new voice you can say, oh, how I love your law. As we see it passing through the prism of Jesus Christ and bursting into color, we have so many reasons to read these laws and to rejoice. Just to give you a bit of a roadmap as we approach this text, there are so many ways we could go at this, looking at the Ten Commandments. Here's the little roadmap I want to give. First, I want to give some preliminary remarks, things that we need to get in place so that we can understand these laws well. Second, I want to do just a brief survey, an overview of the commandments. And third, I want to give you four key words for understanding the commandments today. And I really hope that that's going to be very practical and it's going to help you when you come to this section in Exodus 20 and what we're going to be addressing next week, the various applications of it in various situations. I really hope this will help you to read it yourself and know how to navigate some of the complexities in the laws. So first of all, some preliminary remarks as we approach the Ten Commandments. First, context. It's helpful to keep in mind that the Ten Commandments are not just the Ten Commandments floating there in mid-air. They are Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. When we come to the third commandment, for example, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. We remember, names are significant in the book of Exodus. And certainly a high point of the book came in chapter 3, when from the consuming burning bush, or the bush that was burning and not being consumed, I should say, God spoke and said, the medium is the message. I depend on nothing. I exist all by myself. I am who I am. God gave his name. He revealed his glory in the giving of his name. And in chapter 6, he said to Moses, I didn't give my name in the same way to your fathers. I didn't reveal them in this way to them in just the same way I'm revealing myself to you as self-existing one and deliverer. So the name of God is something that is all over this book. And when you come to verse 3, you should say, yes, of course. Context also then helps us to understand the purpose of these laws. And this is a second preliminary remark I want to make. We must think carefully about the why question. Why did God give these laws to his people at this stage of their journey? Well, in the giving of the law, God was giving shape to his set-apart nation. Do you remember last week, for those who are here or for those who weren't, the people assembled at the foot of Sinai and God said, I have redeemed you, I have brought you out of Egypt and brought you to myself. Now, here's how you will enjoy life as my treasured possession. You'll obey my commands. And now God is shaping his set-apart nation. A nation who would not live according to the principle, well, if it feels right, it must be right. But a nation who would say, I live according to the words of God. Walter Brueggemann is very helpful on this. Listen to this carefully. The theological intention of the Ten Commandments is to institutionalize the Exodus, to establish perspectives, procedures, policies, and institutions that will generate Exodus-like social relationships. They are strategies for fending off a return to pre-Exodus conditions of exploitation and brutality within the community. I think that is brilliant. Procedures that generate Exodus-like social relationships. Isn't that wonderful? God's great act of salvation was to give shape to his people. God's great act of salvation was to be lived out in the character and conduct of his people. And clearly this continues in the church today. We are called to live out the gospel of forgiveness as people who are forgiving. Do you see how the act of salvation and deliverance shapes the character and the life of a people? That's why I read earlier in the service and prayed through Philippians chapter 2. In our relationships, our attitudes to be the same as Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he left it and came down thinking of others. So the purpose is significant. It is given to shape and institutionalize the Exodus. But a second very brief word on purpose. Why it is not given. The Ten Commandments are not given as a to-do list that if you do them all, you will gain acceptance and a good standing with God. That would be to get these totally back to front. The second verse rules that out completely. It shows that with God, grace always precedes law. These are God's instructions for flourishing in a relationship initiated by God on the basis of his grace. Because he is the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, he can give his law so that we can live as those set free people and stay free, not bringing conditions that are going to bring us back into slavery. So purpose is so important that we know these are given to shape us as a people, not given as a to-do list. If we do them all, we'll gain acceptance by God. It's not the case. So context essential, purpose is important to think through. And the last preliminary remark, uniqueness. The Ten Commandments are distinguished from the rest of the laws given in that they were delivered in an audible voice by God himself, and then later written down on two tablets of stone. Throughout the course of the Old Testament, God usually speaks through a mediator. We hear the prophetic claim, "Thus says the Lord," and then the word of God is delivered through that prophet or spokesperson to the people. At Sinai, the people didn't just hear the word of the Lord, they heard the actual voice of the Lord. It's important to try and put yourself at the foot of Sinai to allow Exodus 19 to inform your vision as you think of the fire and the smoke billowing down and the mountain shaking and thundering and the people trembling and the trumpet getting louder and louder. And then we have 20 verse 1, and God spoke all these words. Imagine, what language was it in? What did it sound like? What did it do to the hearts of the people hearing the audible voice of the Maker? That voice that has the power to speak into existence everything. And they were hearing it. And we saw their voice and the reaction in what was read in 18 to 21 as they trembled. It was too much for them. In Deuteronomy 5:22, Moses recounts this event to the people before they enter the promised land. And he said, "These are the words the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly." And then he walked back through the Ten Commands. And after he said, and he added nothing more. So I think Alec Mateer says rightly, this suggests we should search for a wholeness or completeness
a totality in this particular set of 10 instructions. They are unique. There is a totality here that we are to look for and understand. And that instructs us then next week as we move forward to 21, 22, 23 and see all the outworkings of the 10 in various situations in day-to-day living. So context, purpose, and uniqueness. It's important to have these preliminary things in place as we approach this significant text. Now, second, I want to move to a survey of the 10 commands as they stand here in our Bibles. I can't do an in-depth exposition of each of the 10. Many have done series, 10 sermons on 10 commands, and I don't have that time this evening. So this is going to be just a quick survey through. Hopefully it will help, though, in giving us understanding as we think of the application. In Northern Ireland, let me begin this way. In Northern Ireland, there's an expression we use for someone bringing a short message from the Bible or a devotional thought. We speak of that person bringing a wee word. The pastor will bring a wee word, and then we'll pray, and we'll have a nice cup of tea. You hear that all the time. Pastor, would you bring us a wee word? It can just come totally unannounced like that. You need to be ready. But of course, they don't mean literally just bring a small word. They want to bring us to bring a self-contained, coherent little message from the Bible. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, these 10 commands are referred to as 10 words. Each command is a self-contained wee word in its own right. But that doesn't mean there's no structure or organization to the whole. In fact, far from it. I want us to consider structure briefly. The most simple way to order the 10 is to see in verse 2 a prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then in commands 1 to 4, in verses 2 to 11, we see a first section of the commandments that speak of relating rightly to God. And from commands 5 to 10, in verses 12 to 17, we see the commands that speak of relating rightly to others in our society. So when Jesus was asked about the significance or the most important part of the law in Matthew 22, 34, he answered, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you can see clearly this is a good way to summarize this body of laws. Loving God, commands 1 to 4, loving others, 5 to 10. But there's a slight modification of this order that I find really helpful, and it's what I'm going to use as we do this survey this evening. And I've asked Tim to put it up, or Daniel to put it up on the screen for me, because it's a bit wordy, and I just wanted you to be able to look at it there so that you'll follow with me. Some people divide the Ten Commands on the basis of the three positive statements found in the section of text. The first positive statement is just simply, I am the Lord, your God, in the prologue. We can use that as a heading, honoring God as Lord of all. And that stands as a heading over the first three commandments. Then the next positive command is remember the Sabbath, the fourth command. We could give this a heading, honoring God in our work, rest, rhythm, in verses 8 to 11. And then third, the third positive command, honor your father and mother. This stands as a heading, honoring God in our society, commands 5 to 10, verses 12 to 17. Now, we need to be careful. This wasn't initially given like this or anything like this. This is a structure that I'm overlaying to sort of make things accessible. So first, just let me comment on the prologue. God opens his mouth with a declaration of who this one speaking to them is. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Leviticus chapter 19 really helps us to understand what's going on in the prologue standing there in this way. In Leviticus 19, we have this chapter with a real mishmash of various laws given to the Israelites, from instructions on not reaping fields right up to the edges so that the poor will have something to glean and take, or laws on how to offer fellowship offerings correctly or how to respect your neighbor. It just feels like giving it some kind of order is quite difficult. This is a mishmash of different laws. But the whole thing is held together by this one repeated declaration from God, I am the Lord. And the whole of the chapter starts with this statement, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Here at the beginning of the 10 words, we have God saying, this is who I am. I'm Yahweh, your God, deliverer. Because I am like this, because I am holy, you are to be like this. You are to be holy. I found this comment through the week helpful from James Gustafson, an ethicist. He says the Christian moral life, then, is not a response to moral imperatives, but to a person, the living God. What the Bible makes known, then, is not a morality, but a reality, a living presence to whom man and woman responds. I find that so helpful. The commandments start with God saying, this is who I am. So this is not just moral commands given abstractly. This is who I am, and this is now your response to me, the response of obedience, simply because I am your maker, I am your redeemer, I am your God. So everything starts with God. The first three commands that come after the prologue help us to make sure that we honor him as God. First, you shall have no other gods before me. The Israelites just came out of a polytheistic culture in Egypt. They're about to come into one in the promised land in Canaan. God saying, for you, there is no other God but me alone. In the second commandment, it's closely related to the first. We're called not to make images of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. There are difficulties in understanding exactly what this means. Does this mean images of the false gods that were just spoken of in the first commandment? Or are we forbidden here to make images of the Lord himself? I would suggest both are in scope here. We are not to make idols of silver and gold. We're not to make idols of anything. But we're also not to represent God, the divine, with some physical object, as if he were located there, and then bow down to that artifact in some way relating the presence of God to be located there. I don't think this forbids painted representations of the incarnate Jesus, but that's a whole other discussion. The important thing here is that this is a call to have no other gods but the Lord, but Yahweh, and they're not to make any idols and bow down to them. They're not to give worship to anything or anyone else apart from God. And there's a penalty attached here. It speaks of the sin of generations above affecting the conditions of the following generations. At least that's how I understand what's going on there. An example of that is the children born into exilic conditions because of the sin of their parents, those above them who sinned and the Lord spat them out of the land and they were born into exile. Third command, God's name is not to be misused or treated as nothing. As bearers of the name of God, we're not to bring that name into disrepute. The people were to be careful. It also means they were not to just take that name on their lips as if it were nothing and use it vainly or in an empty way, which prohibited all swearing or taking the Lord's name in vain in an inappropriate way. So that's the first three, honoring God as God. Next, honoring God in our work-rest rhythm, command four. God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and so the people are to image forth God by setting a work-rest rhythm. We work for 6 days and set apart one day to be special, where we are renewed, refreshed, we remember the Lord. The people were not to be tyrannized in their social setting as they were in Egypt with a work, 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 demand, demand, demand policy. They were to bear forth God's image as a people who had a work, rest, rhythm. Next section, honoring God in our society, commands 5-10. We're to honor our father and mother. It's the only command then with a promise attached. Long life in the land. I think mother and father should probably also be extended to speak of anyone who has an authoritative and caring role over us. Sixth command, do not murder. There are several words in Hebrew that speak of murder, the act of murder, but this speaks of personal homicide, personal violent murder, stealing away of life. Seventh, shall not commit adultery, reflects the sanctity of marriage. People who are to reflect God's faithfulness to his covenant people in their faithfulness in their marriage relationships. Eighth, ninth, tenth, don't steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. They speak again of simple moral principles that were to guide the community in their interactions with each other. And the tenth, with its eyes on the internal world, the internal covetous desires that are there, prohibited. Now, that's just a quick run through. What I want to spend some more time now doing is to think of how these commands are to be approached or understood today, because you could read that and your head can just spin. And what I want to do is just give these four key words for reading and applying the Ten Commandments today. And hopefully this will be nice and easy to remember because they all begin with C. And I'm leaning on an article I read by Ray Ortlund here that I found very helpful through the week. I have made them my own, given them my own C's. He didn't put the C's there, so if you think that they're a bit artificial, then blame me, not him. But it's been so helpful, and I'll quote him throughout. So what I'm doing now is just trying to give you these four tools that as you come to these laws, you can think of these four C's, and that'll help you to understand and draw out the meaning and the application. So first tool, first C, think character. Each command reveals something to us of the character of God. Here's Ortlund. What kind of amazing person would say to us, "You shall not steal"? Only a just and generous person who can be fully trusted, who would never rob us or defraud us, who would never lie or cheat, who would never hold out on us wrongly, who's not out for himself, who feels no need but only overflowing kindness. So as you pick up each command, look for the character of God revealed in it. Just think of Sabbath, the God who understands that we get tired, who wants to invite us to rest in him. It's a wonderful God who invites us to that kind of gracious rest. Second C is confrontation. Each command confronts us with the reality of our own character. What kind of people need to be told, do not steal or do not commit adultery? This is the way the law exposes sin to us. The Apostle Paul mentioned this clearly in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So we're to take up these laws. Just think of the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Though I said in its original context, this was speaking primarily of gods of silver and gold, little statues, we can think of other things in our lives that are not physical, but that become gods to us. Things that take the place that only God should have in our lives. Other things that we bow down and give glory to and allow to tyrannize us instead of finding everything we need and peace and rest in God. So we're to take these up and use them to expose sin in us. And these commands should bring us to our knees as we stand before a holy God who gives us his law that is to be obeyed. And I think this also gives us a way to use the law in evangelism. You know, lots of people debate using the law this way in evangelism, but I think used well, it can be very helpful as we expose the standard of God and ask people to assess their lives against it and think, have you honored the Lord in this way? Have you broken this? And then to show them the solution in Christ. Third C is coaching. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul was writing this about the Old Testament scriptures. These commands are like coaches training us in righteousness. Like coaches guiding us to a place of flourishing, a place of performance. The coach doesn't restrict your diet to healthy food because he's being a killjoy or just restrictive for the sake of being restrictive. He wants to bring out the best in you. So each command instructs us in a positive way. Walt Kaiser's helpful here. When an evil is forbidden in one of the commands, its opposite good must be practiced before we can be called obedient. So Ortland comments and says, so you shall not steal guides us into ways of generosity, fairness, honesty, moderation, frugality, timely payments, wholehearted efforts, sincere promises, and so forth. In this life, we can walk this path imperfectly, but visibly. Not in order to earn God's approval, but because in Jesus we freely received God's approval. So we take each command and we allow it to be a coach instructing us in righteousness. We ponder its positive, any negative command, we ponder its positive counterpart. We think carefully about the command, do not commit adultery. What does it mean positively to view each other as male and female in a wholesome way? What does it mean for husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands when it's not just do not commit adultery? Fourth C, finally, Christ, the fulfiller of law. There's so much we could say here. I think it was Ian Campbell, the former minister of CPC, Cambridge Presbyterian Church, who said, as Christians, we do not receive this law from the hand of Moses, but from the hand of Christ. And what this means is that this law does not directly apply to us in the same way it applied to those first recipients. It applies to us as it passes through the prism of everything Jesus Christ accomplished for us. In the New Covenant, we read each of these commands as those commands that have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Where we have fallen short, he has not. Where we have broken them, he has kept them. So we can use these commands to ponder Christ. And to think in our brokenness how we have broken it, but to think in his glory and perfect obedience how he has kept it on our behalf. In this way, these commands are prophetic promises. I love how Ortland brings this out. He says they're promises for us. There's a righteousness from God to which the law and prophets testify. A righteousness we can never achieve by ourselves. A righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So though we have broken these commands, Jesus has kept them and fulfilled them perfectly on our behalf. And if we come to Jesus and place our faith in him, all his obedience is credited to our account. And we can read these and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Moving through gospel brokenness to gospel wholeness and celebrating the great fulfiller of the whole thing. But Jesus also brought us into the written on the heart meaning of these commands for new covenant believers when he stood on another mountain and gave his sermon on the mount, unpacking these laws. And we see prophetically what they were always pointing to as the great lawgiver expounds the law. In the new covenant, each of these laws would be moved into the deepest part of our hearts, touching every part of our lives. They were to give shape, and they are to give shape to the church. And the key question we must ask in all of our meditation is, are these words of God? Is the word of God that which is most shaping my life? Or is my life being more shaped by this world? Is it God's word that is shaping me most? Or is it the culture that is shaping me most? The only way we can really be shaped by God's word is if we are in it, reading it, meditating it on it, pondering it, feeding on it, having it renew our minds. If we are more in the world and we're having the world forming and shaping our minds, that's going to come out in our lives and our behavior. So this law is given so that we would be shaped as a people. And I hope these four C's will help you as you approach this law and all that are going to follow next week as we look at chapter 21 to 24. We are called to be the blessed people who meditate on his law day and night. When we do that, we will be like a tree planted by streams of water whose fruit does not fail. So let me encourage you, take these laws, delight in them, and draw out all the goodness of them. Spend time pondering them, and may the goodness of them shape your whole life as you see Christ and read them through the lens of everything that Jesus has done for you. Let's pray together as we close. Father, so much here, and I've probably just sped through a lot of material, and it's very hard, Lord, for us to take it all in. So, Lord, just take now that which is going to be most helpful for each of us. By your Spirit, bury your word in our hearts and challenge us and shape and fashion us through it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.